with our responsibilities, relationships, and responsibilities which grow out of relationships to other Christians. The chapter begins by saying, let love of the brethren continue. And forget not to show hospitality, even to strangers, for some unawares have entertained angels unawares. Then a third thing is mentioned about our duties and responsibilities to Christians who suffer for the cause of Christ, growing out of the reality of some of their persecution. Remember those that are in bonds as being bound with them. And remember those who are being ill-treated, for ye also are they all as being also in the body. Not referring to being in the body of Christ, but as their bodies, their physical bodies, are ill-treated, so also you too have a physical body, and what you would want someone to do for you, you do also for them. A second relationship is then mentioned. Let the bed, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for God will judge both adulterers and fornicators. The marriage relationship, as common to all men, is therefore explained and urged upon those who are expected to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the third one is the economic relationship. Be free from the love of money. Be content with such as you have. For himself it saith, I will in no wise forsake thee, neither will I fail thee. Now whatever is learned in the book of Hebrews, whatever sense of urgency is talked about in the book of Hebrews in reference to being faithful to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, the application is always made to these three relationships of life. And one of the things that I'm trying to establish by keeping it in my mind and keeping it before you as we establish these lessons is that the essential aim and end of following Jesus Christ is twofold. It is to experience a manner of life in time that both honors and glorifies God and blesses those who are living that kind of a life. And then secondly and ultimately, of course, prepares us for the new heaven and the new earth. And I believe that it is fundamentally important that we keep in mind that the truth that we're seeking to learn, the truth that we're seeking to correctly interpret and to understand clearly, has immediate application in our lives. And as I mentioned to you yesterday morning about my own preaching, I'm wondering if I have really done that in my preaching. This perhaps doubt on my part may grow out of some traumatic experiences which have been mine the last number of months. But I don't believe that my manner of life and that my lifestyle is unique among Christians. I believe that it is very common to a good many people. I visited with an old friend just today, and his experiences in life are common to the experiences, though perhaps extreme, are common to the experiences of many other families. Both children are either divorced or they're separated. What's happening to us, people? Is there no direct connection between what we are told to believe in Christ and the kind of lives that we should be living, which honors and glorifies God, gives us the opportunity for blessedness in time, and prepares us for the new heaven and new earth? Have we simply left the impression upon people that doctrine is simply for preachers to preach, elders to uphold, the church in reference to error to fight against, or are these teachings that have some bearing in our lives? And of course, the latter is the consequence that all of us would say yes to. Now, the word exhortation essentially involves four ideas. It involves, first of all, the attitude of intimacy. One who is not intimate with people either personally or who does not know about life is hardly going to either exhort or to be effective in what he does. There is a sense and flavor of warning in the exhortation. For the purpose of calling a person off to the side, and as a result of an intimate relationship with him, or an intimate knowledge about similar experiences in life, is the fact that we are warning people and entreating them to follow some course of life which we have some reason to believe they're not doing. And there is the suggestion of urgency in it. When persons have become apostate, the time of exhortation is past. Another tactic has to then be used. But exhortation is not merely entreating, growing out of a sense of intimacy with a flavor of warning and entreaty in it. It also has the flavor of comfort to it. And I believe that you can see as we examine a number of these passages, all of these ideas. There are five key sections of pure exhortation to be found in the book of Hebrews. A particular problem is mentioned in every one of them about which the exhortation is made. And I want to take one of them per night, the Lord willing, and I'll begin with the first one tonight, early in the book of Hebrews. But to show you that this book is a book of exhortation all the way through, one of the clearest sections is to be found in chapter 6. Now as touching those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and are made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the gracious word of the Lord and the powers of the coming age, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. Seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For if the land that oft receiveth the rain, bringeth forth herbs, meat for whom the land is tilled, for whom sake the land is tilled, it provided a blessing. But it produces thorns and thistles, its end is nigh, its end is to be burned, and it serves no real good purpose. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you than that. Of which things accompany salvation, of which we thus speak. For God is not unfaithful to forget the work that you have shown toward his name, in that you minister unto the saints and still do minister. And we desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. That you be not sluggish, but imitators of those who through steadfastness and faith inherit the promises. Now that's pure exhortation. That's not the kind of didactic and argumentative language of either Romans or Galatians. Now that's not to say that Romans and Galatians have no exhortation in them, but that's not the general style of the writing of those books. Those books are pure argumentation, and they're reasoning from the viewpoint of the minds of people, from the mind of God, that you simply cannot allow yourself to disbelieve in the gospel that you have once clearly heard, understood, and believed. But this language is the language of one friend talking to another friend. It is one friend who observes the course of life of another Christian and who says to his friend as he calls him off to the side, I don't really think that you are following the faith as you have followed it before. And I believe that you can do that, and God will not forget what you have done, even as he does not forget what you are presently doing that is right. But beloved, be on guard. It's exactly like a school teacher talks to a recalcitrant and disinterested schoolboy.
who has the ability to make excellent grades in his studies. But because it is late in the afternoon when he takes this particular class, and because the classroom looks out over the ball field where the boy wants to be playing ball, and his mind very often wanders and he dawdles in that classroom being inattentive to what he is there to learn. And the teacher says, "Son, I really believe you can do better." The language of Hebrews is the language which parents use to children. Children who are not rebellious to the nth degree, who have not abandoned the principles of their parents, all of their own, but children who can do better, who have done better, and of whom the parents are fearful that the end will not be what it wants to be. Exhortation says, "Beloved, I want to talk to you." That's intimacy. Entreaty is given in the subjects or in the discourses of exhortation. "We believe better things of you than that." There is a warning here in the chapter which reminds us that if land that receives the seed and the sunshine and the rain doesn't produce what it is designed to produce, the end of it is not good. It will be burned up, and those for whom the seeds have been planted will be the very ones who are destroying the crops which should have come up. And there is comfort in exhortation. The comfort is to be found in the fact that the writer says, God is not unrighteous. He's not unfair to get the love that you have, forget the love that you have shown toward his name, in that you ministered unto the saints in the past, and you are still presently ministering. God won't forget it. But beloved, be on guard. I'd like to make an observation to you which I wish we would consider in this junction of our study. And that is that there is a difference between apostasy and sin. Now, all apostasy is sin, but not all sin is apostasy. The condition that this book warns against is not simply making a mistake or committing a sin. And my point isn't here to argue whether or not God will damn a person for a single sin or not, and I can't imagine any Christian who would deny that. But the point is, the thing under consideration in the book of Hebrews is not a single miscreant act or an isolated moment of human weakness. It is a manner of life that brings one to the actual denial of the efficacy of Jesus Christ. But that state of mind or that state of soul comes about gradually, one step at a time. And the writer which is exhorting the brethren in this book says, "Beloved, let us be on guard in reference to this fact in terms of all three of these relationships of life. Do not forget the honor of your marriage vows, the complete consummate morality which as a Christian you are to uphold in your dealing with your companion. Do not allow yourself to forget that money, actual material goods, can stand between you and faithfulness to Christ and do two things. Be free of the love of money and be content with what you have. And thirdly, our responsibility is to our brethren, to our neighbors." And I believe those under consideration in these first two verses unquestionably are Christians. This is not to say that we do not have some responsibility to those who are not Christians. It is but to say that the ones under consideration here are those toward who are strangers and brethren, and those who are being persecuted. Now, whatever this book teaches, this relates to these three experiences of life. Are you having difficulty reasoning with yourself about any problem that relates to material security? then the book of Hebrews has something to say about that.
Do you find it difficult to keep in your mind the supreme obligation in your marriage relationship and the honor which should attain between those who not only have been joined by God in one spirit and body, but participate in the most intimate of all human relationships, conjugal love?
This book has something to say about that.
Whether it is the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, which urges the Christian to keep his mind upon the Sabbath rest of God, or the priesthood of Christ in reference to Melchizedek and Aaron in chapter 5, 7, 8, and 9, all of this information has its application to the way we live.
And that's true about every epistle that I know of in the entire New Testament.
This book which warns against and urges against a style of life that will permit and allow men to be unfaithful literally exalts and exalts faith. You just cannot read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and come away with any other idea than that. The reason that Enoch was a personality, or that Cain, Abel was a person who was superior to his brother, was because of faith. The reason that Enoch was a man who walked with God was because of his faith. The reason that Noah was well-pleasing unto God was because of his faith. The reason that Abraham is a man who is referred to in Galatians 3 as the father of the believers is because of his great faith. And those who were the progeny of Abraham, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. All the way through this grand chapter, which names the heroes and heroines of the Old Testament, are doing so on the bonds of faith. But it also explains to us what faith is. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 explains to us that without faith it is impossible to please God. And from the point of view of that passage, it has to do with the mind, the way that one understands God Almighty. For they that come to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them which diligently seek Him. To believe that God is may grow out of simply being a creature and observing the elements of nature round about, in a sense that we come to believe by the resounding refrain of the creation that the creation argues for a creator. But the second aspect of that faith is that God is the rewarder of them which diligently seek Him. And that information, essentially in terms of redemption from sin, cannot be found anywhere apart from Christ or apart from the system of faith that is revealed in the gospel about salvation. A third aspect which is given to us about faith in this particular chapter is to explain to us that faith is more than intellectual assent. Let me give you another passage to think about with me as I'm trying to develop this thought. You recall in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew that Jesus, in addressing the multitudes and His disciples, I believe including them, said that the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, they sit at Moses' seat. And whatsoever things they bid you do, these do, but do not as they do. And verse 5 says that they bind heavy loads upon men's shoulders, grievous to be borne, and will not lift them with their little fingers. And then there is an analysis of what he's talking about in the form of a scathing rebuke against these men who were everything that they ought not to be, especially in terms of unbelief. And then there comes to the occasion of Christ later on in that sermon to express his judgment about their tithing. He says, "You will tithe mint, cumin, and anise, and leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith." Now, if you read faith in that passage in the sense of belief of the truth, you're not reading it correctly. That word faith has reference to the personal integrity of the individual.
And that's what Hebrews is telling us. The book of Hebrews, as we shall see in just a moment, is not denying that personal integrity and faithfulness grows out of what we believe about Christ. But the major aim and thrust of exhortation of this book is exhorting us to be faithful in our marriage vows, in our cleanness of life, in our attitude toward the necessities of maintaining physical life by employment and the use of money, and by our relationships to our brethren. Are we people of honor and faith and integrity in these matters? Now, I don't want you to assume that I understand or misunderstand the book of Hebrews to be ignoring the necessity of the belief of the truth. Because the truth of the matter is that one cannot have personal integrity in which that personal integrity does not grow out of a belief of the truth about Jesus Christ. A person may have personal integrity with reference only to what he has been taught, what he believes and accepts with his mind. But integrity in reference to faithfulness in Christ begins with a belief of the information of the truth which has been revealed in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in verse 1 of Hebrews 11 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Assurance is an attitude. It's a feeling. Conviction is a feeling. Both of these feelings are the result of belief of testimony. Now, here's the order in the New Testament unto integrity and faithfulness in the life of the person. The first thing which begins is fact. A fact, as we studied yesterday morning, is not merely something that is affirmed to be true. A fact is something done. And there are multiplied numbers of facts in the New Testament. A compendium of them are found in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, where Christ died for our sins, was, according to the Scriptures, was buried and was resurrected from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and was seen of the apostles. All four of those are not merely truths, they are facts, things done. If Jesus really did not die for our sins, our belief in that testimony is absolutely pointless. But believing that information is what calls upon us to be free from the love of money and to be content with what we have. That's the basis of it. At least that's one of the planks and the platform and the constitution of faith. Now, after the fact, the thing done, then there is the testimony. And the testimony of the things done about Christ compile the faith, the revelation of the truth of Jesus Christ, as argued in Romans chapter 10. Now, the justification which is by faith, the apostle says, is nigh thee, that is the word which we preach, is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word which we preach, because if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, and shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, thou shalt be saved. These facts were revealed in the gospel. And our only means to believe the information is to believe what the gospel says. Then following the facts and the testimony and the belief, then there comes the feeling. The feeling is the assurance that God is accepted, that we are accepted of God. The feeling is conviction that we have been tested, and according to the information from God, our lives are being built upon the solid foundations of the facts connected with Christ. And growing out of that, the Apostle Paul says, we exhort you, we call you to the side and urge you to be faithful in the service of Jesus Christ. And if you do not do that, either disbelieving the facts which you formerly believed,
or in an unwillingness to live that kind of life consistent with the information that you believe, you are literally crucifying to yourself the Son of God afresh, and you put him to an open shame. And it is on that basis that the book of Hebrews is written. Now the thing which was causing, essentially causing, the Jews, Hebrews, racially they were Israelites or Jews, religiously they were neither Hebrews nor Israelites. They were now racial, racially they were, religiously I meant to say, they were no longer Israelites, they are now Christians. But there was a strong sense of appeal to return to Judaism. Do you find it difficult in being sympathetic with people who would leave Christianity and go back unto Judaism? What would have been the hold? What would have been the enchantment of causing people to leave the faith of Jesus Christ and return to an old, dead, decadent system? A system that was powerless to forgive sins. I believe I can understand one of the great causes that contributed to that. And that is because the concrete seems to be so much more real than that which is either abstract or cannot be discerned by the senses. Have you noticed that when the doctor says to a person who has gone to the physician to have a lump examined, when he says the possibility of this lump is it is malignant, that pretty well gets the attention of people and they want to act immediately to decide whether it is or isn't. But moral malignity is very often overlooked and is delayed dealing with. Why is that? Is that because I do not really think that my spirit and soul are more important than my physical body? That the reality of death before, as we sometimes say, my time is not a real possibility more than the immediacy of life? No. I know that with the mind. But my mind has the unhappy faculty of being able to push out from it immediately what I think that I can take care of tomorrow. Do you find that difficulty in dealing with your own human weaknesses and your own human problems? When you read in the living Word of God about some passage, perhaps it's an injustice or your attitude toward injustice, and you read David's dealing with that in Psalm 73, or you find yourself filled with anxiety according to Matthew 5, and you've become familiar with Psalms 38, or you read Colossians chapter 3 and know that you have not completely mortified every member of your flesh, do you get as concerned about that as if someone came to you and said, the trouble with your child is a heroin addict? I'd get your attention immediately. We have the unhappy faculty of being able to put out of our sense of immediate necessity to deal with real responsibility in matters that seem to be purely moral and spiritual in their nature. If I really knew that the way in which I have reared my children and the way that I have been a parent to them would contribute to the defection of one of my sons from the faith of Jesus Christ, if I really knew that, would I make any adjustments in my life? If you really knew that the manner of life that you live in terms of how you make your money and the emphasis that you place upon material things would contribute to unfaithfulness in your family, would you do anything about it? If you knew that for a fact? I heard two men talk today who are successful financially. One is a Christian and one is a good moral man.
Both of them admitted to that as a problem in their lives. And I know one of them heard that preached about all of his adult life. Why doesn't that make impressions upon our minds? What's happening to us? This book says, brethren, above all else, keep before your minds the fact that you have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Father of all mercies has developed a scheme of redemption. He has offered you a Savior. The Spirit of God has vitalized the thoughts of God the Father's mind and given man an inspired word through his emissaries, and you have both heard, believed, and obeyed them. And make their application in your lives. Well, in reality, this is all introduction to what I want to say. But I don't want to wear you out with this, and I do not intend to keep us beyond a reasonable time tonight, for a number of reasons. One of the causes, one of the contributing factors that caused these Jews to think so much about the carnal system, the reality of what they see with their eyes, the temple, the sacrifices, the priests, the carnality of it that could be observed with the touching of the hands, the sense of the eyes and of the ears, that somehow or another made Judaism much more real, with one other feature. Judaism had 2,000 years of human history behind it. Christianity was new and young in its beginning. But one of the first purposes of one of the thoughts and exhortation in this book has to do with neglect and carelessness. And probably most of us are indicted by the real possibility of that in our lives. So the writer exhorts in chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest perhaps we drift away from them. What if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense or reward? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having been spoken unto us at the first by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by those that heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and manifold powers and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his word? Now there are three evidences in there of neglect and carelessness. The first is the expression, be careful, take heed, pay attention, I urge you to be on guard. All of these expressions or ideas which come from the idea of taking heed. The second one is the possibility of drifting away, a nautical term, which seems to suggest that a boat is tied or moored to a certain spot, but either due to the looseness of the knot, or something that moors it, or the anchor that holds it fast, or the vastness, the swiftness of the current, it finds itself drifting with the tide. And I suspect that a manner of life, most often, which ends in apostasy, begins in carelessness. And the third idea in this passage is neglect. The neglect of the word spoken first by the Lord, then was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, we not hearing him personally, and authenticated as the truth by four means, things that were literally amazing, which signified that the gospel was from God, by the production of powers, mighty miracles, and gifts of God's Holy Spirit, which were all performed according to the will of God. But what was that word which was spoken before by the Lord? I think there are three ideas which are suggestive of what that was in these first two chapters. The first one has to do with the delineation of the nature and character of the one in whom we believe, the object of our faith. And the first three verses of this chapter, the first chapter, delineate that and say three things about him.
They say, first of all, the object of our faith is really God. Secondly, there are four things or three things which are said about His authority. And the third thing that is said about His purpose in the execution of the purpose and plans by God is given in eternity past. Now the writer is saying, brethren, let us pay attention to what we have both heard and believed about Christ as relates to the way that we're supposed to be living. That's the reason the information is important. You will notice in the application of biblical truths in the New Testament epistle, the application does not spring either from psychology or sociology. It comes from information that we have believed about God to be found in the Testament. The apostles seldom treat us to their personal experiences in life, saying, we found this is the better thing to do, now imitate us. Seldom, if ever, do they approach the manner of life from an intuitive or an empirical means of looking into the human mind or psyche and saying, this is what the intellectuals have designed, that is the better way to live. They don't do that. Would they remind me that my vows to my wife should be held in honor? That I am to show hospitality even to strangers? To remember those who are suffering through experiences not of their own making? To be free from the love of money and to be content with what life doles out to me? It grows out of the fact that the object of my faith is the Son of God. That's where it starts. That's not just doctrine to be memorized in a Bible class and outlined as a preacher preaches a sermon. That information and those truths which must be clearly understood have bearing in our manner of living. Whether you're 62, as I nearly am, or you're 16, if you've obeyed the gospel. He is the express image of His substance. Jesus, the Son of God, through whom God spoke, has the imprint of divinity upon Him. He's not just a likable personality, an admirable character, a benign individual who commands the respect and the feelings of the entire world because of what He endured for His principles. He is God. And Himself, both in His being and in His living, He reflected the effulgence of the glory and the majesty of God. The intimacy are the intimate expressions which are upon occasions used about divinity, either in jest or sometime in public services, is unbecoming to a person who realizes that the style of life that he lives is rooted and grounded in the majesty and divinity of God. The majesty and glory of God was demonstrated in his life. And Paul said, that's the object of your faith. When somebody talks to you about being free from the love of money, he's starting with that point. Is he a personality of authority? God made him the heir of all things. That's the scope of his authority over all things. His continuing power and authority is to be seen in the fact that he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. His ruling power and majesty is seen in the fact that he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. When I open the record books of the faith of Jesus Christ, and find my style of life exposed as I do in Ephesians 4, that I, by the knowledge and understanding of the truth, have put off the old man with his doings, which waxed corrupt after the lust of deceit, and being renewed in the spirit of my mind, have put on the new man which after God has been created in holiness and righteousness of truth, when he appeals to me not to lie one to the other. Or when the record talks to me about the way I dress.
Are you aware of the fact that Christianity, the principles of Christ, have something to say about the physical appearance of a Christian? Whatever 1 Corinthians 11 means in reference to the covering, whatever it means in reference to the hair of the male, it says something about physical appearance. Do I understand that my physical appearance is to be controlled by the fact that I am worshiping and serving God Himself, and that He has authority to rule in my life? Who is that personality who does that? He's the same person that holds that softball together, which some of these boys are going to try to throw and hit after a while, that holds all of those elements together. The bat that they'll swing after a while, God willing, is made up of particles which are held together by the word of His power. And that same powerful word is the message that says to me, be very careful about whom you associate with, because evil companions corrupt good morals. And be on guard against the love of money, which some reaching after have drowned themselves and suffer the possible consequences of perdition. On what grounds does this personality say that to me? He is God, and He rules in this world. Now that's a part of the doctrine of Christ. Secondly, the second section compares Him to angels. The exhortation of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. But now this word was not spoken through angels. It was spoken in and through a son. And He is compared to angels. His privilege, prestige, and rank is superior to them. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says that He has a name above angels. The service, the ministry that He performs, the work responsibility which He has, is far superior to these angels because He was the Son sitting among the throne of God. And kings, as the sign of their rule, have a scepter. When they sat in official capacities, they usually had in their hands a scepter. And the scepter of His authority is moral power. By what authority can He say to me, don't let money get in your way? Don't forget to share with those who are indigent. Remember, the bed should be undefiled. By what power does He seek to reach my heart with that? Not on the loud and strident tones of a preacher. Not on the authoritarian position of elders who say, if you don't do better with this fellowship, yeah, you wish you had done better. It's on the appeal of what is right. No other government known to heaven or man has ever ruled on that basis except the government of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's no stronger appeal to any personality than the appeal of do what is right, because the king said to do it. The angels couldn't do that. They didn't rule. He sat upon the throne of David. Then third, in contrast to the angels, He is eternal. Quoting from that marvelous psalm of the Old Covenant, the apostle reminds that He is not like the heavens. He is endless in His duration. And the heavens are like a garment that may be rolled up and passed away. But He shall never pass away. He is eternal in His nature and in His character. And the writer says, beloved, you can't afford to turn away from that personality. The final argument to be found in this section, that is the doctrinal basis upon the style of life that we should be living, is the fact that if you turn from Him, you turn from the very personality who came to offer us aid, to help us. God's living and working among men are not new. We're not new to the earth in the new covenant. The ancient world had many theories and stories about the gods coming to earth and living among men. But no other story among man ever viewed God coming to earth and living among men as a man, except the New Covenant. And Hebrews 2 looks back to Psalms 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and put him over the work of thy hand, and put all things in subjection under his feet. Yet now we see not all things in subjection under him. And skipping to verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, whereof he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What we are to God, a child of God, he was to God in the human sense. Therefore we all have one Father. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same. What we are in terms of our own physical natures, being not spirit as God is, but being made up of body, soul, and spirit, he became flesh and blood. Do you know what it is to deal with the difficulties and problems of an individual's psyche that by its very nature has to be made to submit to what's right? So did he. He experienced what we experienced. Because verse 17, wherefore it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things. And because that he was man in its real sense, he offered himself to succor us, to come to our aid. Is there any person in this audience who doesn't need help in living life faithfully to God? I want to make one parenthetical comment on that. It is a great mistake to assume that all morality grows out of relationship to Jesus Christ. The Bible does not teach that. The first grounds upon which all morality is based is the creature-to-creator relationship, whether creatures recognize it or not. Morality does not first come from being a Christian. It first comes from being creature. The moral overtones of God's rightness are as immediately applicable to the atheist, the agnostic, the skeptic, the hedonist, as to the Christian. It is a great biblical error to argue that morality and responsibility for doing right only begins with becoming a new creature. It begins with recognizing we were made in the image of God Almighty. Now, I may not recognize that, and others may not, but that's the first grounds of it. The gospel of Jesus Christ only recognizes human relationship and intensifies them. Is there anybody in this audience who doesn't need help with that? Is there any Christian who has reached the apex of life, the zenith of recognition of human responsibility, where he can say, thank you, God, I don't need any longer anybody helping me maintaining an honorable marriage relationship, overcoming the overtures of covetousness and materialism in forms of physical enterprise and money? I don't need anybody to help me as to how to deal with my neighbor. If you don't, that you don't need this lesson. If you're like that, you don't need this lesson. But these people were not like that. And through carelessness and indifference, many have begun a walk of life that ultimately leads to the point where they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, and God is powerless to help men in that condition until their minds are sensible once again to the gospel. As Christian people, folks, we need to be applying these biblical principles to our lives. The living demonstration in godly elders and consecrated servants of the church, evangelists who will suffer hardship with the gospel, who at any cost will fulfill their ministry, regardless of the favors of monetary gain or the lack of,
the concern of fathers and mothers and homes, who demonstrate the principles they have acceded to in life. That's what we need among the people of God. Now, the ultimate end of the gospel is not to promise us blessedness and power.
You're looking for a husband to become a Christian doesn't mean that you'll find one whose service is over who suits your need because you've now become a Christian. But it will have a bearing in your life. If you find yourself living in a world in which you are so caught up in the needs for material sustenance and gain, that if you just obey the gospel of Christ, all of those difficulties will be erased from your mind, and you'll be a faithful Christian and never have any difficulty with seeking first the kingdom of God anymore. That isn't true. It's a process of growth and development. But the call of Hebrews is, friend, you can't live like that. And if you continue that way, you're going to lose your soul. You can do better, and we believe in you. Let God help you. I appreciate your kind attention. There are those in this audience who've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you believe the information that we've tried to delineate, just to outline, about Jesus Christ himself, if you'll believe that, and renounce your stubborn will and repentance, and confess the high name of Christ for men to hear, and then be baptized for remission of your sins, you will have put to death, not once for all, but you will have put to death the old man of sin. And the exhortation will be no longer crown sin again as the ruler in your life, and neither yield your members as instruments to licentiousness or disobedience. You'll be under the strong and compelling weight of grace to live as a gracious and worthwhile individual. If you need to obey the gospel tonight for any reason, we hope that you'll do it as we stand and sing.